Amen. Thank you so much, Pastor Joshua and Praise Team. Our sermon scripture reading today is a great one. It's from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. So I encourage you to turn with me in your copy of God's Word to 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. Hear the word of the Lord. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Amen. You may be seated. And would you join with me now in a word of prayer? God, we are so thankful for the truth of the gospel that we've just sung. Reading Daniel's prayer of confession, thinking about our own sins, even this past week, Lord, and how great they are, how terrible in your sight, how worthy they make us of your judgment, but then knowing, Lord, that you have sent your Son to take that judgment in our place. And that he has been crucified and was dead and buried and has been raised to life again so that we might be forgiven and receive those mercies that are new every morning in our lives. Lord, thank you for that good news of the gospel. Jesus, thank you for what you've done for us. Thank you for your love and your pity and your condescension to come from heaven in its glory and to come here to earth to suffer for us. Lord, we know, Jesus, that you want to be depended upon by sinners who know their own sinfulness. That does not turn you off. That does not make you reluctant. You don't shake your head in dismay that we failed once again. It honors you. It glorifies you. It pleases you and makes you delighted to be depended upon by sinners, because that's exactly what you've come to do, to give your life for them. And so, Jesus, we do trust in you. And in you alone. We thank you that you have suffered death's horrors to strip it of its sting. Thank you that you've been raised from the dead in glorious, death-defeating resurrection to fill our hearts with hope this day. So, Lord, do that, we pray. Fill us with hope as we think on the resurrection. And we make this our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before I launch into our sermon or even our sermon illustration, I realize that today marks a staff anniversary, or at least this week coming will, for someone who's been on staff. 3 years ago, come May 6th, Tyler Callahan came on staff. He served for 2 years as our Minister of Administration, a position he held until last summer, and now he has transitioned to being our student minister. Tyler and his family have been such a joy to us at GBC. He came to us, maybe some of you remember, as a single recent college grad, and now the Lord has given him his gifted and godly wife, Kara, their wonderful son, Ransom, and not pictured here, a burgeoning supply of cats who take a keen interest in supervising all of Tyler's Zoom calls. Tyler has worn a lot of hats here during his time at GBC, and I suppose the simplest explanation for that is that he loves the church so much he's willing to do anything to serve her. To name only a few, he has served as service leader, crafting the call to worship and benediction, as custodian during the entirety of his time on staff, and as contractor and project manager for a lot of the improvements that have gone on around here. More important, though, than what he does is who he is. He and Kara absolutely excel at warm-hearted love and hospitality for others. They are loyal and committed friends, good at bearing burdens, and carrying out the one another commands of Scripture. They have a heart for discipleship. They love seeing others grasp the truths of the faith, and they transparently love Jesus and his gospel. That's great. Don't get me wrong, it's also nice that Tyler is gifted. I don't know many other people who can remodel your church bathroom, play your drums, track your financials, learn a million languages all at once, and bat leadoff on your softball team. But there we have it in a single person. So Tyler, Kara, and Ransom, know that we are thankful for you today, thankful for these 3 years, and eager for as many more as the Lord will give us. So church, would you join me in giving thanks to God for Tyler today? Amen. All right, and now we're ready for sermon illustration. Sullivan Ballou was a successful 32-year-old attorney in Providence, Rhode Island, in the year 1861. But civil war had broken out in the nation, and compelled by a sense of duty, Ballou volunteered. On July 14th, he wrote this letter to his wife, Sarah, from his unit's position in Washington, D.C., and I've trimmed it a little bit for length. He writes, "My very dear wife, indications are very strong that we shall move in a few days, perhaps tomorrow. And lest I should not be able to write you again, I feel impelled to write a few lines that they may fall under your eye when I shall be no more. Sarah, my love for you is deathless. It seems to bind me with mighty cables that nothing but omnipotence can break. And yet my love of country comes over me like a strong wind and bears me irresistibly on with all those chains to the battlefield. The memories of all the blissful moments I've spent with you come crowding over me, and I feel most deeply grateful to God and you that I have enjoyed them so long. And how hard it is for me to give them up and burn to ashes the hopes of future years when, God willing, we might still have lived and loved together and seen our boys grow up to honorable manhood around us. If I do not return, my dear Sarah, never forget how much I love you, nor that, when my last breath escapes me on the battlefield, it will whisper your name. Forgive my many faults and the many pains I have caused you. How thoughtless, how foolish I have oftentimes been. And how gladly would I wash out with my tears every little spot upon your happiness and struggle with all the misfortune of this world to shield you and my children from harm. But I cannot. I must watch you from the spirit land and hover near you while you buffet the storms with your precious little freight, and wait with sad patience till we shall meet to part no more. Sarah, do not mourn me dead. Think I am gone, and wait for me, for we shall meet again. As for my little boys, they will grow as I have done, and never know a father's love and care. Sarah, I have unlimited confidence in your maternal care and your development of their characters. Oh, Sarah, I wait for you there. Come to me and lead thither my children." Signed, Sullivan. Ballou was mortally wounded 7 days later at the First Battle of Bull Run, and he died on July 29th. I find his letter to be so evocative with its themes of love and loss and the way that Ballou seems to grieve his death even before it happens. There's a version of it that you can find on YouTube from Ken Burns' Civil War documentary, and it's set to this incredibly moving musical score. But for our purposes today, I want to draw your attention to another theme of his letter, the note of hopefulness. Ballou transparently expected a reunion with his wife one day. Just listen to his words again. He tells her, "Wait with sad patience till we meet to part no more." He says, "I wait for you there. Come to me." And says, "We shall meet again." There is grief, but do you notice how in his letter it is intermingled with hope? For Ballou, it was the hope of reunion with a believing loved one. And as we'll see today, that is entirely appropriate for the Christian to cherish. But I would submit to you that grand as that hope is, our text today transcends it with hopes even more breathtaking still. The hope of bodily resurrection one day, and of being always with the Lord in that condition. So today I want to talk to you about Christian hope in the face of death. Christian hope in the face of death. It was such a needed word for these Thessalonians to hear. Rushed as he was in his departure, Paul wasn't able to say all the things that he wanted to these new Christians. Caleb alluded to that earlier. They knew that Jesus would return, but perhaps they had expected this to happen so quickly that they weren't prepared when some of their fellow Christians died before that could take place. What then becomes of them? They wondered. Are they lost from us forever? Is that simply the end for them? Or at the very minimum, will they miss out on the great day when Jesus returns? When you think that this question wasn't merely, a textbook academic question for these Thessalonian Christians, but that it involved for them the names and the recalled faces of dear family members and friends who had died, we can imagine how much the concern weighed on them. And Paul is here today to set the record straight, to give them reasons, rock-solid reasons, for Christian hope in the face of death. And notice how in our text today, his purpose is what we might say transparently pastoral. Notice it begins, verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. And then notice the last verse. He says, therefore, encourage one another with these words. So notice what he's up to here. He wants to foster encouragement. He wants to banish hopelessness in the face of death. That's what he's up to. And we're saying this morning, amen, Paul, we're listening, because we care about those things as well. These reasons are important for us to take to heart. After all, friends, I don't have to tell you that the drumbeat of death rolls on throughout the centuries. Our lives are affected as well. Just last spring, we buried my believing grandmother down in Georgia. This past Christmas Day, my dear and godly friend, Sam Hamilton, whom many of you know, passed away. And I find myself some days really missing. We used to go to Shorty's restaurant down in downtown Wake Forest and order greasy chili dogs and talk about sports together. And it was great. Some days I miss that. I miss my friend. Maybe you also have lost believing loved ones. And this would just be interesting to me. By a show of hands, if you have lost a friend, a family member, someone you cared about who's a Christian, would you just raise your hand to indicate that? I mean, almost every hand in the place went up. So this is real for us. This hits us where we live. We've lost believing loved ones. Or maybe it doesn't take us too much foresight to see that one day we will. And then there's the fact that should the Lord tarry, every one of us will succumb to death. Have you noticed the death rate? It's one out of one. We all die. And that means that we need answers to death. We need hope to speak back to caskets and headstones and hospital beds and flatlined EKGs. We need hope that will answer back to our pain and our grief and our loss. And we need hope for dying well ourselves one day. And this text, as much as perhaps any other in the Bible, is prepared to give that to us. And so today I have nothing but good news for you, nothing but hope. And in fact, I have six reasons that I think we can identify that Paul gives here for Christian hope in the face of death. I'm going to be brief since there's six of them, but I want to give each their due time. Okay, here we go. Here's the first from verses 13 and 14. Dead Christians are likened to sleepers. Dead Christians are likened to sleepers. I'll read those verses again for us. He says, verse 13, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." Now, I need to acknowledge something off the bat. It is true that referring to death figuratively as sleep was not unique to the Christian religion when Paul wrote this. Other religions had that same turn of phrase. They did the same thing. But I think it's also equally true that Christianity was able to take up these words and use them in a way that no other religion can. Because Paul isn't simply using the word asleep as a euphemism for death. He's using it, I think, here to imply that bodily death has a limited duration for the Christian, just like sleep does. As he'll say in verse 16, dead Christians are going to do what sleepers do each morning when your alarm beside your bed goes off. They'll rise. The dead in Christ will rise. The sleepers will awake. And so, just like your nightly sleep is an impermanent state, Paul can say the same thing. He can appropriate the same language about death for Christians. It is limited. It's temporary. It's only for a time until the day of resurrection comes. And notice that already Paul thinks that should pay dividends in our outlook on death. He says he's writing that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. Let's not misquote him here. He does not say that you may not grieve full stop, right? He says that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. He's not against grieving, he's against hopeless grieving. Because grieving at death is natural. It's healthy. It's to be expected. Our Lord himself wept at Lazarus's tomb, and he knew he was about to raise him up again. So please, feel free, feel space to grieve and to mourn your losses. There is no lack of faith in your tears. But what Paul is pushing back on here is a kind of hopelessness with which unbelievers greet death, as if death is the final end. The commentator F.F. Bruce does this really great service and mines some ancient poetry for quotes that are representative of the mindset of pagans, right, who don't believe in the Christian doctrine of resurrection. He quotes first the first century poet Gaius Catullus, who wrote, "The sun can set and rise again, but once our brief light sets," he's referring to our death there, "once our brief light sets, there is one unending night to be slept through." Oh, that is hopeless. Even more blunt was the 3rd century Greek poet Theocritus. He says, "Hopes are for the living. The dead are without hope." Get your hope in while you're still alive. But how different is our outlook on death as Christians? We grieve our losses like anybody does, but we know them to be temporary. The sleepers in Christ will awake. Hopes are for the living, and hopes are for the dead. That's our first reason. Death is likened to sleep. Here's the second reason for hope. Jesus' resurrection is the basis for our own. Jesus' resurrection is the basis for our own. Talk about a foundation. Look again at the first part of verse 14. For, your translation might say if, the sense of it is, "For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep." And from there, notice what he goes on to do in verses 15 and 16. He'll go on to talk about the resurrection, of reuniting those souls brought back with those bodies of the dead in Christ raised up. Okay? But then notice the move he's making, right, through those verses, starting in verse 14 and running through verse 16, the logical move he's making. He's saying that Jesus' resurrection is the basis for our own, right? Since we believe, correctly, that Jesus died and was raised again, then all these other things are entailed. We can believe these other things with confidence as well. Jesus was raised, we will follow the same pattern. Those united to him will experience nothing less than the Lord himself did. To use another bit of language that Paul does in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus is the first fruits, which is to say, he is the first representative portion of a much larger promised harvest that will be like it. You get the idea there? He's the first one raised, we're the rest of the harvest to be brought in. And all of this is grounded in Jesus' own resurrection. The two resurrections, his first and ours later, stand or fall together. And his stands. The tomb is empty. And so ours will happen one day as well if we trust in him. Think about how helpful this is. When the most important matters of life are concerned, such as, will my believing loved ones rise? Will I rise again one day? Our hope is not grounded in some sort of philosophical speculation. Well, maybe it'll work out this way. It's not grounded in some sort of religious myth. It's grounded in historical reality. The concrete claims of that. A man, Jesus of Nazareth, was manifestly dead. He was 3 days in the tomb, and then he was raised to life again. And more than 500 eyewitnesses saw him and could attest to the fact. And that validated all of his claims to be none other than the eternal Son of God in human flesh, arrived to give his life as a ransom for sinners and then shatter the power of Satan, sin, and death through his resurrection. Jesus' empty tomb is why I know I'll hug my grandmother again. Jesus' empty tomb is why I know I've not eaten my last hot dog with Mr. Sam. Jesus' empty tomb is why I know I myself will be raised one day, because Jesus, our Lord himself, was raised. And by faith, those united to him will experience nothing less. His resurrection is the basis for our own. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, in Christ shall all be made alive. Amen. Brings us to our third reason for hope. Third reason for hope. The souls of dead Christians are already with Jesus. The souls of dead Christians are already with Jesus. Look again carefully at the second part of verse 14. Even so, Paul writes, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. Notice those words, bring with him. I want to direct your attention to that. Now think with me here. If the bodies of dead believers are in their tombs, in what sense can God bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep? Well, the answer is it's the other part of them, the non-material part that makes us up, our souls. Those go to be with Jesus after we die. And this, by the way, isn't the only passage of Scripture that teaches it. Some do, very plainly. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 23, Paul speaks of death as departing and being with Christ. And in fact, he adds that that's far better than even continued life here on earth. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 8, he says that we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Notice that, away from the body, at home with the Lord. And then finally, think about what Jesus says to the thief on the cross who believed. Today, you will be with me in paradise. See that? This is really hopeful news. When we die, we don't just enter into some kind of soul sleep until the resurrection. Instead, we enter into Christ's very presence, full of all the joy and light and life and blessing that entails. That's where Christians who have died have gone. Right now, at this moment, their souls are at home with the Lord. And it's so wonderful there. It's so blessed in that way that they would never wish for a second to come back. They would never want for a moment to trade places with us, even though we have bodies and they're separated from theirs. It's very much better, Paul says, to be with Christ. Doesn't that change everything about the way we think about their deaths? Doesn't it change our own outlook as we think about our deaths one day, if we believe? I absolutely love the text to Matthew Smith's modern hymn entitled Good Night. It's written from the perspective of a person on their deathbed. If I could do it justice, I'd sing it. I think we all know that would be a bad idea, so you'll just have to settle for the lyrics. He writes, I journey forth rejoicing from this dark vale of tears to heavenly joy and freedom from earthly bonds and fears, where Christ our Lord shall gather all his redeemed again, his kingdom to inherit. Good night till then. Why thus so sadly weeping, beloved ones of my heart? The Lord is good and gracious, though now he bids us part. Oft have we met in gladness, and we shall meet again, all sorrow left behind us. Good night till then. I go to see his glory, whom we have loved below. I go the blessed angels, the holy ones to know. Our lovely ones departed, I go to find again, and wait for you to join us. Good night till then. I hear the Savior calling, the joyful hour has come, the angel guards are ready to guide me to our home, where Christ our Lord shall gather all his redeemed again, his kingdom to inherit. Good night till then. Amen. Amen. How good to know that when we depart this life, we enter into a better one, in Jesus' own presence. Death only ushers us into a state better than we've ever known before. And better still than even that intermediate state is what comes next. That segues us to our fourth reason for hope in the face of death, from verses 15 and 16. The dead in Christ, this is the fourth reason, the dead in Christ will have a privileged position at his return. The dead in Christ will have a privileged position at his return. You might even argue that this is the primary point that Paul is looking to press home here in this section, given the space he devotes to it. So look with me now at verses 15 and 16. He writes, "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first." Notice the ordering here. Thessalonians were wondering if dead believers would get left out at Christ's return altogether. Paul's answer is not only will they not get left out, they will receive a place of privilege relative to those who are alive and remain at the time of the Lord's return. He says, "We who are alive will not precede those who have fallen asleep." Which is to say that before the living receive their glorified bodies and ascend upward to meet the Lord in the sky, the dead will be raised and first given their own glorified bodies. They will have been waiting all these years, longing from heaven for the completion of their redemption. Not merely spirits made perfect, but those spirits united back into bodies now incapable of decay. And on that last day, they will have it. And they'll have it before the living are glorified. The dead in Christ shall rise first, he says. Notice who guarantees this? It's none other than the Lord Jesus himself. Paul starts verse 15. "For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord." So in other words, if you're wondering, well, can I take this to the bank? Just put Jesus' own authority behind it, he says. Maybe Paul is aware here of one of Jesus' teachings that wasn't recorded in the Gospels. That wouldn't surprise me. The evangelist John who writes the Gospel says that, I mean, there's so much that Jesus said and taught, the world couldn't hold all the books. Surely that wouldn't be a surprise if Paul's aware of something here. At any rate, I think the point is to make us certain that it will happen. The very one who himself broke death's power, who holds the keys of death and Hades, he gives pride of place to the dead in Christ. Far from being lost, they'll be at the front of the line come resurrection time. That's our fourth reason for hope. Here's our fifth reason for hope. This time from verse 17. Living Christians will be reunited with those they have lost. Living Christians will be reunited with those they have lost. Look at the first part of that verse. "Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Notice that wording. Caught up together with them. What a precious thought that is. Death's terrible cruelty is the way it separates us from those we love. But on that final day, separation from Christians will be eternally over. We will be together with the saints who have died and never be lost from one another again. That is a wonderful truth. Some of you know one of our former pastors of our church, Gary Sugart, who, along with his wife Debbie, lost their only son Dylan, who was a believer, to a rare disease when he was in his early 20s. Our church had a front row seat to the entire process. It started with an abnormal blood work screening just before Dylan left for college, some routine tests that raised flags for doctors, and went all the way through a long hospitalization and death. And as a parent, I can hardly imagine something more painful for a person to endure. On top of that, for it to happen to Debbie, who had lost her own parents to a car accident when she was a teenager, the grief of that just must have been incalculable. But during that process, I also watched two people cling on to God's promises with all the desperation of a drowning man who was thrown a life preserver. And promises like these became so precious to Gary and Debbie. Their son would rise again. And not only would he rise again, but they would see him. And not only would they see him, but they would be together with him. And not only would they be together with him, but death would never separate them ever again. And bit by bit, moment by moment, day by day, God sustained them. They would tell you that the pain never fully goes away, but they would also tell you that they do not grieve as those who have no hope, because they know that the final chapter for their family is eternal reunion. And dear friends, I would encourage you to settle these things now in your heart and your mind before tragedy strikes. That's a terrible time to build theology once tragedy's hit. So much better to work on it now. Cement these truths in your hearts, and you will find that there is hope enough here to carry you on your darkest days. I don't know if you ever just wonder, like, what if a worst-case scenario happened in my life, the thing that I dread most? Like, would my faith make it through that? Would God's promises be enough? Can he sustain someone when the bottom absolutely falls out? And I'm here to tell you, I have witnessed it happen to a couple firsthand, and it works. God's grace will meet you at the bottom, and it will sustain you, and he will buoy you through promises just like this. God's promises can bear the weight of life's deepest hurts. Amen. Now, so far, given you five reasons for hope, just ended on the last one saying that we mentioned our being with departed loved ones, how joyous that will be. Did you know, this is our sixth point, that there is a meeting that will be more wonderful, more joyous still than even that, and it's our meeting with Jesus, the one we have loved for so long and never seen. This is our sixth and final reason for hope. We will meet the Lord and always be with him. We will meet the Lord and always be with him. Look again at verse 17. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Friends, this is the pinnacle for those who are alive and remain. It's not the glorified bodies we get, great as that is. It's not the reunion with believing loved ones, wonderful as that will be. The absolute best, the creme de la creme, will be meeting the Lord in the air and being with him forever. Everything then in that moment will be wonderful. Everything will be right. Everything sad will come untrue. Everything broken will be made whole again. And it will stay that way forever. It will never change. Just us with Jesus forever when he returns. Can you feel your heart longing for that? Oh, come, Lord Jesus. Now, I guess I should tell you that there's some debate here about which direction the saints will go after meeting Jesus. Some interpreters take this passage to be teaching a rapturing, a catching up of believers who will meet the Lord in the air and return to heaven with Jesus. Others are convinced that the progression is for the saints to be snatched up to meet the Lord in the air, but then to accompany him back down to the earth. And certainly it bears saying here that this isn't something to part fellowship over. You could take either view and, you know, fall comfortably within the parameters of our church's statement of faith. But I myself am really intrigued by that second option. I'm intrigued by the idea that this word meet is used two out of three of its other times in the New Testament to refer to someone going out to meet another party and then accompanying them back to the original starting point. If you're curious to do a little homework looking these up, I'll give you the scripture references. Matthew 25, verse 6, and Acts 28, verse 15. Apparently, it was also used in that sense in ancient times to describe what happened when a great person, perhaps a ruler, a magistrate, arrived at a city. Residents would go out to meet that person and then escort him back into the city. Doesn't mean that has to be what's going on here, but it would surely fit the pattern of the king returning to a renewed earth with his people ever to reign and rule. The most important thing here, though, isn't to wrangle about end times opinions. If that's all we use this text this morning to do, we have missed the whole point of why it was written. God wrote these truths. He gave them to us for us to live in the good of them, to shape us, to fill hope within us, and then for us to, well, do what verse 18 says, encourage one another with them. That's where Paul leaves us in verse 18. That's the action step. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. Encourage one another with these words. Friends, you yourself are going to need this encouragement at some point in your life, and there are others around you, if you'll have eyes to see it, who need that encouragement even now. So perhaps we can pray that God would give us awareness of those who need to hear this encouragement, that he give us opportunities to minister this hope. Ask yourself, who needs to hear the encouragement about the Christian view of death this week? Who needs for you to be a conduit of hope in the face of death and its terrible suffering and loss? We have so much hope to give today. The dead in Christ are like mere sleepers. Jesus' resurrection is the basis for our own. The souls of departed Christians are already with Jesus. The dead in Christ have a privileged position at his return. Living Christians will be reunited with those we have lost, and we will meet the Lord and always be with him. May the Lord fill our hearts with these truths. May he fill our words with these encouragements. Let's pray. Lord, how we thank you for the way Scripture takes on the very hardest realities we have to face, and how it gives solid, rock-ribbed, hope-filled answers to those things. Fill your people today with faith in your word, with joy and hope in believing. And Lord Jesus, we do pray, come quickly. In your name we ask these things. Amen.